So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke. In our study of Luke's Gospel, we come today to the final chapter, chapter 24, which is Luke's account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Let us pray. Lord God, we come now by the guidance of your word to remember your works. The works that were wrought in the earth long ago on a special morning in this world when you raised your son from the dead. And pray, Lord God, that by your blessing upon the ordinance of the word, with the reading of it and the preaching of it, that your spirit would be pleased not only to instruct us, but also, Lord God, to convict us where we need to be convicted, and to encourage and strengthen us where we need encouraging and strengthening. Oh God, we look to you for all this grace, for the powerful and present working of your gracious Holy Spirit, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So our sermon text this morning is going to be Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Luke 24, beginning at verse 1, listen now to the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So this passage from Luke's Gospel is, among other things, Luke's account of the first Lord's Day. The first Lord's Day. This Sunday morning is the day in which the ordinance of the Lord's Day was inaugurated in the era of the New Covenant. And every Lord's Day since, to the present Lord's Day, is a commemoration of this day. We rise on the first day of the week to do what? To go see Jesus, because he lives. To worship him, because he lives. To rejoice in the good news, because he lives. And when I read this account of the first Lord's Day, I'm reminded what a significant occasion this is for us as the Christian people. And I think about the potential of the Lord's Day as a holy day in the lives and the regular practice of the Christian people. This is a day that we ought to eagerly anticipate, look forward to, rise early in the morning to greet. We ought to come to church, excited and expectant and ready to share the good news. As the angel shared the good news with these women, and to rejoice in these things again as believers. The Lord's Day, as a commemoration of the first Lord's Day, ought to be a really great day with us. And yet I think that the reality, sadly, is that we rarely rise to the occasion. We rarely do. We rarely observe this day the way it ought to be observed. We rarely bring to it what we ought to bring to it. We rarely get out of it what we might get out of it. Because these things which made this first Lord's Day so great, are they any less true today? Are they any less real with us than they were real with these Christians who went before us? What's wrong with us? What's the problem? Well, I think it's this. I think that the Lord's Day is not what it ought to be, because our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not what it ought to be. If we believed in Him, if we believed these things about Him, as we profess that we do, and as we really should, then the Lord's Day would be more like what it ought to be with us. And if that is indeed the problem, then Luke's account reminds us it's been a problem since the very beginning. It's interesting when you look at this account, again, Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where does the emphasis fall? It falls upon the fact that the disciples of Jesus struggled on the first Lord's Day to believe. To believe that it was true, that Jesus was indeed risen from the grave. Were these people believers? I'd say that they were. We're not dealing now, as we look at the people in this passage, with people on the fringes of the Jesus movement whose sincerity is questionable. This is the core, isn't it? These women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, names them. Like, these were the devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. They had been very faithful to Him. They had supported Him during His ministry, and now they had come with Him all the way from Galilee to be with Him in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. These were indeed sincere believers. And as for the men, well, it's the 12. It's Peter and the others of those among the disciples of Jesus that Jesus chose to be the apostles. James and John, that's what we're talking about here when we talk about these disciples in this passage. And if these men aren't believers, I don't know who is. And they did believe in Jesus, believed in Him enough to confess His name, to make a profession of faith, believed in Him enough to become His disciples and to bear the yoke of His teaching for 3 years. Believed in Him enough now to come with Him to Jerusalem, even though they knew that it was potentially dangerous to do so. Believed in Him enough to walk with Him in His life and to honor Him with spices at His death. Believed. And yet on the day, the first Lord's Day, when He rose from the grave, they had a hard time believing that that was true. Look at the struggle of the women, which is described in verses 1 through 7. It's the first day of the week, and they come down to the tomb to do what? To bring spices, to anoint, to embalm the body of Jesus. They're not joyful this morning. It is not with a great expectation of great things that they've come down here to the tomb of Jesus. It's a funeral, and their expectation is that His corpse, being dead, is now quickly rotting in its grave. That's how they come. When they get there, they find the stone rolled away from the tomb. Matthew says an angel did that. And they didn't find the body of Jesus in the tomb. And it says, Luke says, they were greatly perplexed about this. Just at a loss. had no idea how to explain this when they found these things down at the tomb that Sunday morning. And afraid, as they saw these two men, shining garments, those are the angels, and they bowed their faces to the earth. And those angels, seeing that these women were perplexed, bewildered by these things, proceeded to what? Rebuke them. Can you imagine that? The messengers of God rebuking the disciples on the first Lord's Day. And they rebuked them, and they asked this pointed rhetorical question of them. They said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? What are you doing? What did you expect to find here this morning?" He said, "He is not here. Jesus is not here. He is risen." And then they reminded these ladies of what Jesus had said to them not that long ago when he was with them in Galilee. These were his words. He said, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, on the third day rise again." That's what Jesus had said. So this had happened. He'd been delivered into the hands of sinful men in Jerusalem. He'd been crucified on the cross. And now it was what? The third day. And what did he say would happen on the third day? That he would rise again. What's wrong with these women? Are they bad at math? No. They didn't believe. Where's their faith? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? It's the third day. Don't you remember what he said to you? And they remembered his words. And according to Luke and the others, Jesus said this not once, but three different times. And at least two of those occasions, according to Luke, he said specifically the third day. So then they go and they tell the men. We get the struggle of the men. So when they come down, they're obviously perplexed. They're excited. They're talking about angels. They're talking about the stone being rolled away, and Jesus is not in the tomb. And they share with them what the angels said and the words that they've been reminded of. And of course, these men heard the same words from Jesus. And disciples, the men, they know these women. Right? They know that they're defiled disciples of Jesus Christ, the sensible women. And yet, what is their response? Where are they? Why aren't they at the tomb? Wait, they go find them. They tell him these things have happened. And it says in verse 11, "And the words of the women seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." Even when they had been reminded what Jesus had said. And only Peter. Not actually only Peter. John tells us he was there too. Probably doesn't appreciate being left out of Luke's account here. But Peter arose, runs down to the tomb, sees the same things, linen cloths lying by themselves, and walks away marveling at what had happened. If they had believed, where would they have been? At the tomb, excitedly waiting to see Jesus emerge that morning, as he said he would. It's being the third day. But they were not there. And even when these things came to pass and they remembered the words, still they struggled to believe. What's the point? I think I would say it this way. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is unbelievably good news, even for believers. It's unbelievably good news, even for believers. I ask myself, as I'm looking at this passage, what's the nature of the struggle? Why are these women, why are these men having a hard time believing that Jesus was really risen from the grave? It's come to pass, as it said, that it would come to pass. And I don't think that the problem for them is really that a resurrection would have been to their minds beyond all possibility. These people live in a world of surprising wonders, as we do, and long before the materialistic assumptions of the modern age. They believe in miracles and things like that, and the working of God. And as far as their own God goes, they believed in a God who could do anything. He was the Almighty. These people had been raised on stories in the Old Testament, which included stories of resurrections, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, for example, and they were taught that those stories were true. And most importantly, these same people had witnessed Jesus raise three other people from the dead over the course of the last 3 years. So believing that a resurrection could happen just can't be the problem. So what's the problem? I think the problem is that they were struggling to believe what was to them unbelievably good news. Or to say it another way, it was just too good to be true. Just too good to be true. You know, you want to believe that these things are true. You know enough about this world, and you know enough about yourself, and you've just seen the kind of things that they've seen at Calvary. You just don't want to be disappointed. It's just too good to be true. So they seem to find any other explanation more acceptable, more plausible, than the explanation that it had actually happened as Jesus had said. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ such unbelievably good news? Well, I can take you there just in two steps. The first step is this. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the Sunday morning of the first Lord's Day, then that means that his claims about himself were true. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. That's what Jesus was claiming. Everybody seemed to understand it by this point. He was claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ. And according to the Old Testament prophets, the Messiah was a great king. King of kings and Lord of lords. Son of David and Son of God. It's an indication that the Messiah would be both human and divine. And that his king would be an awesome, universal, glorious and everlasting kingdom under which Jesus himself would reign enthroned in righteousness and peace as the Savior of the human race. That was the claim. And a lot of people didn't really believe that about Jesus. Kind of a strange claim coming from a penniless street preacher. And it becomes even harder to believe when you see him condemned by both Jews and Gentiles and nailed to a cross and he dies there. As all his friends abandon him. So there wasn't a whole lot of belief that the claims of Jesus were true. But this is the challenge that he issued that week before he went to the cross. Earlier that same Passion Week, what did he say to those in the temple? He said this, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days." You doubt me? You doubt that I'm the Son of God? You doubt that I'm the Christ who's come now into the house of God as the temple? Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. He said, how can he talk about this, about the temple? But John says he wasn't talking about the temple, he was talking about his body. So that was the challenge. And so when he comes out of the grave then, when he does it, then can there be any doubt then that he is who he says he was? That he was in fact, and is in fact, the Messiah. This is the significance that the Apostle Paul sees in the resurrection in Romans 1, 3-4. There he says, God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, is now declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then he's the Messiah. Then he is the Son of God. So that's the first step. And the second step is this. And if Jesus Christ is the Messiah, then it's all true. Every last bit of it. This is not just a religion. This is not just our faith. It's the truth. Let's go to the Bible. He is God. Our God is God. That's everything that he says that he is in the pages of Holy Scripture. He's done everything that he said that he's done in precisely the way in which he said that he's done it. And he's going to do everything that he said that he's going to do. Precisely in his time and the way in which he says he's going to do it. Right? And that means for us, we're saved. That means for us, good wins over evil. God triumphs over his enemies. Everything that we're taught to hope for is as good as fulfilled if Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, and of course he is indeed the Messiah, seeing that he has risen from the grave. Robert Dabney makes this observation. He says, Christ's resurrection is everywhere spoken of in Scripture as the hinging point of the believer's salvation and hope. God has so ordered it that everything should hinge upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't rise, it's all false. He does rise, it's all true. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Right? Everything is made to hinge upon that. So Charles Hodge finishes the thought. He says, if Christ did not rise, the whole scheme of redemption is a failure. And all the predictions and anticipations of its glorious results for time and for eternity, for men and for angels of every rank and order, are proved to be chimera. But now, and he cites the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Therefore, Hodge says, the Bible is true from Genesis to Revelation. The kingdom of darkness has been overthrown. Satan has fallen like lightning from heaven. And the triumph of truth over error, of good over evil, of happiness over misery is forever secured. And that is unbelievably good news. I want to highlight three aspects of this unbelievably good news that perhaps you say that you believe this morning, this Lord's Day, but do not believe as you ought to believe. First aspect of this unbelievably good news: as surely as Jesus Christ was resurrected on the first Lord's Day, and you have the witness of the apostles and the church, and the witness of God, by the way, as surely as Jesus Christ was resurrected on the first Lord's Day, so just as surely believers are justified in Jesus Christ this Lord's Day. As surely as Jesus Christ rose on that day, just as surely you as believers are justified this day. And when I say justified, I mean that you are before God as clean, as cleansed of the guilt of your sin now and forevermore, as if you had never sinned. See, I can't believe that. I haven't repented enough. I haven't shed enough tears. I haven't got my life together and well enough, you know, to make right all the things that I've done wrong. How can that be? And yet it is. The Bible, Paul in the Bible makes this connection. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:17. He says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins today. But in Romans 4:25, he declares this: Christ was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's the passage where the resurrection of Jesus and our justification is connected. Raised for our justification. So when Jesus walked out of the tomb, God having earlier, a few days before, torn open the veil of the temple to signify that the atonement had been provided for the sins of God's people and the way to return unto him made now available for the people of God everywhere in repentance and faith to come and to receive the forgiveness of sin. Now when Jesus walks out of the tomb, it's as if God is declaring, as he declares that this is indeed his Son, and indeed you are forgiven. You cannot do more than what he did for you. You cannot improve upon what he has done for you. It is a perfect work, this work of justification. And it is a finished work. And we are partakers of the fullness of it the moment we believe, and forevermore thereafter. Robert Dabney says, when our surety comes triumphing out of prison, we know our whole debt is settled. And that is unbelievably good news, isn't it? Almost hard to believe, even for believers. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God today. Second aspect of this unbelievably good news. As surely as Jesus Christ was resurrected on the first Lord's Day, so just as surely an invincible power is at work to sanctify believers every Lord's Day. As surely as Jesus was resurrected on the first Lord's Day, so just as surely an invincible power is at work to sanctify believers every Lord's Day. You think to yourself, what is the point of fighting sin? What is the point of trying to be different? I'm just fooling myself. Sin has such a power over me that as soon as temptation comes, I am overwhelmed and I sin again and again. I'm just pretending. That's all I can do is pretend because I am what I am. It cannot be any other. There is no power in me to overcome the far greater power of sin in my life. And if Jesus were not risen from the dead, I would agree with you. Charles Hodge again says, if Jesus remained under the power of death, there is no source of spiritual life to men. He is the vine, we are the branches. If the vine be dead, the branches must be dead also. But guess what? He's not dead. He's risen. Christ has come forth for our justification, and not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification. And again, the Apostle Paul connects the resurrection, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit, with your sanctification and mine. This is why. This is why we try. This is why we fight. This is why we have hope and are optimistic as we arm ourselves with the armor of God and seek to be different, more like Jesus every day. It's because of his resurrection. Paul expressed the hope in Philippians 3:10 that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That I might be partaker of that power myself, which is the resurrection of my Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:19 through 20 says this. He speaks, he says, I hope that you come to know and understand, as he's speaking to the Christians in Ephesus, I hope you come to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. What power? That according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at the right hand in the heavenly places. That power. And in Romans 6, 4 and 11, important chapter on sanctification in the New Testament, Paul says this. He says, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He exhorts us as Christians, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Spirit of holiness raised the Son of God from the dead, and the Son of God now sends that same power to live, to work in your life, so that you should no longer walk as slaves of sin. And you may sit here this morning and think, oh, I wish it were so. It's a little hard to believe. I agree. It's unbelievably good news. And yet I say Jesus is risen, so believe it. The third aspect of this unbelievably good news is this. As surely as Jesus Christ was resurrected on the first Lord's Day, so just as surely the bodies of believers will also be raised from their graves at the last Lord's Day. As surely as Jesus was resurrected on the first Lord's Day, so just as surely the bodies of believers will also be raised from their graves at the last Lord's Day. First Corinthians 15:20. The Apostle Paul speaks there, I read that passage earlier, of the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits. And it goes on to explain how the resurrection of body was a glorious body and a spiritual body and a powerful body. Been raised, but not only raised and revived, but in some ways wonderfully changed. And this is what Wayne Grudem says about that statement. of the Apostle Paul. He says, just as the first fruits or the first taste of the ripening crop show what the rest of the harvest will be like for that crop, so Christ as the first fruit shows what our resurrection bodies will be like when in God's final harvest he raises us from the dead and brings us into his presence. When he rose from the dead, Jesus was the first fruits of a new kind of human life, a life in which his body was made perfect, no longer subject to weakness, aging, or death, but able to live eternally. That's what happened to the body of Jesus when he was resurrected from the grave. And that's what's going to happen to your bodies. Just as surely as that was the transformation of his body, so that will be the transformation of yours when he comes. Again, the Apostle Paul makes these connections. 1 Corinthians 6:14. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. See, Jesus rise from the dead, the first fruits. So you too will rise from the dead, just as he did, by the same glorious power. 2 Corinthians 4:14. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Do you believe that? You want to believe it, I know. You believe it. You're rejoicing in it this morning. I made some comments last week about death, and you might have got the impression that I'm opposed to modern medicine. Nothing could be further from the truth. I understand common grace. I take a little wine for my stomach's sake. If I get sick, I'll be taking antibiotics with the rest of you. That's not the issue. But I will say this, that when the time is come for my work in this world to draw to its close, the Lord is going to call me home, then I say, before the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, death, do your worst. Disease, do your worst. Pain, do your worst. Death, do your worst. Reduce my body to such a state as it would seem absolutely impossible that it ever could rise in glorious health from this grave. And yet I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand on the earth, and me too. Though this skin is destroyed, yet with my eyes, these very eyes, I shall see God. Man, I want to believe that's true. And I know you do too. But do we believe it? And if we really believed in these things, that the certainty of our justification because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the certainty of our sanctification because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the certainty of our glorification because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, wouldn't this be a greater day than it is with us? I don't mean to beat you up. I really don't. That's not my point. I just mean to emphasize the unbelievably good news in the Lord's death. That's what I mean to emphasize. And further to say in closing, and the unbelievingly, believably good news in the Lord's day, in the first Lord's day, and every Lord's day since, is not how great our faith is. That was not the good news. And it's not the good news now. And if you make that the good news, things get weird. Things get oriented in a strange direction, and eventually we're forced to deal with the fact that we are acting on the basis of a false premise. Now, the good news, the unbelievably good news on the first Lord's day, it's not the greatness and faith of the disciples. The greatness of their Lord. The truth about him, who he was, what he had done, which was true whether they believed it or not. It's great to believe it. To believe it with all your heart. To believe it as if it's certainty. Carry that certainty around with you as you walk in this life as a Christian. But even if your faith does not rise to the level of certainty, guess what? It's still true. It's all true for believers. However disappointing our faith may be, so long as there is something of the grace of faith in us. In saying this, I'm not saying anything different, I don't think, than what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. It's a chapter on the assurance of salvation. So if you want to check that out, hear what I'm saying said better than I'm saying it, that's the place to go. But the point is that faith, genuine faith, that arises out of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the faith of God's elect, does not always rise in this life to the level of certainty. And if it doesn't rise to the level of certainty, it's still faith. And what do we call it then? Well, I guess we call it hope. Hope. Believing, even as we wrestle with doubts. As believers, we cannot be certain. We can at least hope that it is true. 1 Peter 1:3, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It seems that hope, that is faith too. And there may even be times in life when things get so dark and things are so disheartening in the world and in your own lives that your faith as professing Christians cannot even rise to the level of hope. Which seems to be the case with these men and these women on the third day. Is there anything left? We cannot rise, and our faith cannot rise to the level of certainty or even for a time to the level of hope. What's left? My answer is running. Running. Like Peter ran. Did Peter believe that Jesus was truly risen from the grave, when the women came and told what they had seen and reminded them of the words? He definitely didn't believe before that, or else he would have been down there, wouldn't he? Right? He wouldn't have been surprised by all this. He wouldn't have been so perplexed. But what is it that we see in Peter as he runs down to the tomb at this point? Right? We see this, that even though Peter, we must admit, doubted it, couldn't bring himself to believe it, yet at the same time, he desperately wanted it to be true. And that's why he ran. Now, how do you imagine that run? We just got finished watching the Olympics, and we watched a lot of highlights in the track and field, and we saw the greatest runners in the world. Beautiful. Efficient strides, beautiful sprinters, amazing to see them run. Is that how you imagine Peter running down to the tomb? It's not how I imagine it. I imagine it was a rather ugly run. The run of anguish and desperation. And yet Peter, he certainly didn't care whether he ran beautifully or what his time was, right? Because he had become totally unaware of self. And he just heard some good news that he couldn't believe and nobody else around him could believe, but he desperately wanted it to be true. Still stinging from the rebuke of Christ's look after he had denied him 3 times, you know? His faith wasn't what he thought it was it? No. And he hears these things and he runs, however awkwardly. And what does he find when he gets to the tomb? Jesus? Not yet. Not yet. But what? But still something that was very hard to explain if Jesus was not indeed risen, and easy enough to explain if he was. And there is that. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection on which it hinges, is good news. Unbelievably good news, even to believers. Certainty would be great. Hope is better. If you can't get there,
desperately want it to be true and run. Not away from Jesus, but to him. That's how faith acts when it has no other strength to do more. Shall we pray?
Oh Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful account, the work of your servant Luke, in relating these things to us. So surprising, so differently, this account, than it would have been if we had written it as Christ's disciples. I'm sure if we had written it, Lord, we would have performed far more heroically than in fact your disciples did. But you have important things to show us in this, our failings, and yet in the face of them, Christ's glorious triumph. And we pray, Lord God, that if we have been trusting in our faith, making the good news about our faith, that we would be needfully corrected this morning, and that you would turn our eyes once again into Jesus. If there's anyone here who's struggling to believe, I pray that the struggles of these believers would encourage them not to lose heart, but that they would be instructed in where to go from here. And we pray, Lord God, for all of us, knowing that times could get dark and things could become so, to our eyes, so contrary in our experience, so contrary to the truth of the gospel, that we ourselves would entertain serious doubt about these things and be ready to accept almost any other explanation than that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet we pray, Lord God, that even in such a time as that, that Christ's death and intercession for us and the Spirit's ministry among us would not allow us, not one that is his, to slip through his fingers, to slip from his hands, but that you would keep us by your almighty power, God, through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We thank you, Lord God, for your sovereignty in our salvation, and may all the glory be yours. As we struggle to believe now, and as our eyes see at last what we cannot believe is true, then it will be true. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of response today is number 421, Communion Hymn, Soul, Adorn Yourself with Gladness, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Turn with me there, 421. And let us stand together as we sing.